All right, well, today we are wrapping up our sermon series called Rise, and the next week we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Luke and continue to walk with Jesus towards Jerusalem is where we're at in the Gospel of Luke, to remind you. But before we get into the sermon, I just wanted to take a moment and just kind of talk a little bit about the government statement. I think it was a week ago Friday, and the stepping back of phase three in the state of Washington. I've had a couple of questions about that, and while I imagine that many of you feel very comfortable with the room right now, I know that some people online or who are listening to this later may benefit from talking about this. So Governor Inslee stepped back social gatherings from 50, a group of up to 50, to a group of up to 10 people. He did not step back any other activities beyond that. So he didn't step back restaurants, he didn't step back theaters, he didn't step back business opportunities, he didn't step back social gatherings, spiritual gatherings. That's what I'm looking for, the word spiritual gatherings. And so we still have the freedom in this room. We can be at 50% capacity in the church overall, which is a rather large number, and 50% capacity in this room. And we even have overflow seating. We're going to maintain social distancing, and we're asking that as you're able, that you would wear a mask. I know that not everyone is able, and we presume that if you're not wearing a mask, it's because of health requirements for yourself or because of work requirements. Like, preaching with a mask doesn't work because a face communicates as well as a mouth. So we are just doing our best to be wise in the way that we act, and we'll continue to do so. We also want everyone to continue to feel free to follow the Lord's leading in their life in this. In other words, we recognize that while there are human issues in this and interacting with others, and we want to love other people, there's also our hearts need to be towards God first, and that will shape us towards wisdom in the way that we act in the world. And so that's our biggest concern for you and our whole church, is that each of us are following the Lord in the actions that we're taking, because that's ultimately the thing that will matter the most. And I believe that will lead us into wisdom and goodness, even if we have separate opinions on that, because we can honor and value each other in the Lord past the things that might divide us in this season. So I just want to continue to encourage us to think in those ways. Honor each other, honor the Lord, and show honor to those whom it's due in government and other positions as well. So today we're talking about belief and salvation, and we're going to be in John 14, 1-7. And would you stand with me for the reading of the scripture? While you're standing, I just want to say, not every church stands for the reading of the scripture, and you do not have to if you're unable to, but we recognize that God has revealed himself through his word to us, and it's an honor to receive that from God, and we stand in recognition of him and what he has given us in his word. So John 14, 1-7 says this: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I am going, or would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. You know the way to where I am going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Amen. Please be seated. And would you join me in prayer? Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you would clear the horizons of our mind and our heart. The things that are crowding in, the fog of this world and our concerns, the worries of today and tomorrow, the troubles of yesterday, the grocery lists, the honeydews, any guilt, shame, fear. We ask that you would separate those from us so that we can see you, so that we can hear from you. Father, we think of the words of Peter: "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the way of eternal life." So we turn to you now, seeking wisdom, knowledge, truth, and the love that we need. We thank you, Father, that you meet us as we listen to your word. You meet us as we look towards you in all days of our lives. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we all want to be good theologians, right? And so let's orient ourselves to the book of John for just a moment. John gives us a big clue at the end of the book as to why he wrote the book. So you read all of John's stories, and he really lays out this brilliant thematic argument about who Jesus is. And his whole goal is to introduce people who don't believe in Jesus to Jesus. It is the only gospel that is shaped for someone who's never encountered Jesus before. Isn't that interesting? The other three gospels, while they can be effective in the lives of unbelievers, I'm not saying that it can't be, they are designed for discipleship. So that's taking someone who believes in Christ and maturing them in their faith and following Jesus. Whereas the Gospel of John is directly designed to deal with the heart and mind of someone who does not have any idea of who Jesus is. This is why John writes the seven I am statements in the book of John, right? It's Jesus revealing himself. I am the way. I am the shepherd, right? I am the light of the world. All of this is telling people who don't know Jesus who Jesus is. And at the end of the book, John writes this. He says, but these are written, these things, these stories, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Wow, that's really powerful. I think if you've got someone in your life who's trying to get to know Jesus, so you're introducing him to him, I would strongly recommend consider the Gospel of John as a place to start, to ask them to read it, and to ask them to pray that God would reveal himself to them while they read it, and even as a place for you to discuss. Now, I will say this, that the Gospel of John is my favorite gospel. I don't know, I don't play favorites with kids, but I do with Bible books, right? I have lots of favorites in the Bible, though. So it's my favorite, and yet I have found, as I've understood it more, it is like a spiritual wrestling match every time I go through the Gospel of John, because there are so many ideologies and ideas that are presenting, and Jesus is consistently dominating those ideas with his love and his goodness and his truth, and so that you just feel the conflict when you get into the gospel. There's a lot of conflict in the Gospel of John, a lot of argument. And yet, the process of our conversion is often that, as Jesus wrestles with our hearts and minds and turns us towards him through the power of his Spirit. And I would even say that often this is the process of discipleship, right? I don't know somebody who's seriously seeking after God who says, like, yeah, I know I have big issues in my heart, but I just don't care, and Jesus is going to be him, and I'm going to be me. We're trying, and sometimes we can become self-convinced that everything in our life is good and right the way that it should be, and then the Holy Spirit has to wrestle with us and bring us to humility and repentance again. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees, right? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so the Gospel of John doesn't just lead unbelievers to believe in Jesus. I believe that it also leads those of us who already believe in Jesus to trust in Jesus even more, right? Because our salvation is not just something that is written in heaven and made in eternity alone. It is wrought, it is created in the fire of our present circumstances. So that we're not just saved for the future, we're saved presently from the difficulties that we face. Now, these are two different concepts of salvation, right? One is eternal salvation. One we might call sanctification. You've probably heard that term before, sanctification, or to be made more holy over time. And this is where belief comes in the present time, that God is working on us to make us into people who represent his Son more and more perfectly through the course of our lives. And today we're talking about belief and salvation. Belief eternally, an eternal salvation, but also belief right now in the present time that we are in. And let me tell you, I can't think of a time in my life where that belief matters more. How much fear do we see in the world around us? How much anxiety is present in the world today? I'm an extrovert. I am an absolute extrovert, which means that when I go grocery shopping, when I go to Costco, when I come to church, basically when there are people around or animals who I can make act like people in my brain, right? I am recharged by that time. But presently, when I go to the store, there's so much anxiety and difficulty that I find myself having to put on a different hat to walk into that store in belief. Because I don't know who I'm going to encounter or what they're going to be dealing with, but I know that everyone around me needs more love, more grace, more kindness, and more understanding, because we're all being stretched in a way, emotionally, right? We're being stretched, and yet at the same time, there's this intense weight of pressure over world circumstances And that yields abnormal and challenging human behavior, meaning that people are going to do things that I don't like, and then my response, I'm going to be troubled more quickly. And so I need help in overcoming that. And so this message about belief and salvation isn't just something for later, but something for right now. Or to put it another way, we are talking today so that you might believe in Jesus, and that in believing you may have life, the abundant life of Christ in your present circumstances today. And so towards that end, let's unpack the text. Let's walk through Jesus' words and the interaction of his disciples with him. So the beginning of this discussion, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." This whole discussion happens against the backdrop of troubled hearts. So if you were to flip back to John 13 and verse 21, there's this very strange verse. I love looking at the behavior of Jesus and thinking about who he is. He is God the Son. He has been wrapped in flesh. He has become a human, but he is still God himself. And as God himself, there is nothing that he's unable to do that is possible, right? God has no bad days. He is the triune God. He is an expression and filled with infinite love and wisdom and power. He's never confused or lost in knowing what to do and what to say. And yet God the Son, in facing the cross, in facing the betrayal of not just Peter, but the abandonment of all but one of his disciples and a few women, in facing the punishment on the way to the cross, the difficulty, the rejection, and then finally, the separation from the Father as the wrath of God is poured out on him for the sin of the world. He's looking at this. His whole life has been leading towards this moment. He has fought to get to Jerusalem. He has set his nose like it, knowing that the people, the circumstances in his own heart are going to try and dissuade him. And he is on the eve of the very thing he came to earth to accomplish. And yet it says, his heart was troubled within him. Wow, that's a deep statement for God the Son to be troubled in his heart. I want you to think about the life of the disciples with Jesus. How many things have troubled them, have caused them to just freak out, and Jesus walks through those things with love and power and wisdom over and over and over again. He makes everything wrong seem right. That means that as they walk with Jesus, they would feel the peace of a child walking with a wise and caring parent, right? Good parents create peace for their children, and peace grows in the hearts of those children because of the peace in the parents, right? So they're sowing peace into the lives of their children, and then their children are growing up with peace, which allows them to have wisdom and to reap goodness and righteousness in their lives, like we talked about a few weeks ago, that there's wisdom and peace. These two things go hand in hand. And so Jesus has been cultivating this in his disciples' life. I mean, imagine the disciples. They are in a boat, and they are crossing a sea that they're incredibly familiar with, and the huge storm rises, you remember this? And they are afraid for their lives, and Jesus is laying in the ship, and he's got his head on a piece of wood, and he's just chilling. He's just so relaxed and peaceful in the midst of this. And the disciples are freaking out. And finally, one of them goes over and yells at Jesus, "Jesus, don't you know that we're about to die? Do you even care about us?" Jesus kind of gets up calmly and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and the wind stops and there's peace on the water. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, "Oh, you small faiths. Don't you yet understand?" Right? Why would you worry? God the Son is in the boat with you. He's not going to die in the boat. I just fed 5,000 people with one lunch, and you're worried about some water? Trust in God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And now, Jesus is troubled, and they can see it. He has a few hours left with them. And he needs to keep his heart oriented towards God the Father, right? They're going to go and they're going to pray all night, or he's going to pray all night. They're going to keep falling asleep, right? Because there's no 7-Eleven to give them coffee. So they're going to fall asleep in the garden while he's praying, and he's going to pray so hard that he sweats blood like the soldiers on the way to the beach in Normandy on D-Day, right? Like that much weight on his human existence. That intensity, and they're seeing that start in him, and his heart is troubled, and it's a holy trouble. And he's saying, "I'm going to leave you." What do you mean you're going to leave us? You're the key to everything. My whole life changed because you came in. It was getting better and better. And now you're going to leave? What's that going to do to me, Jesus? Is everything going to go back to the way that it was? I mean, I didn't mind fishing. I'm certainly not going to go back to tax collecting, right, Matthew? But it's more than just leaving those things. It's that you have given me the reason for life. And when you're gone, will I feel that still? Will the goodness that you've been cultivating in me grow? Or will I be like a plant without the sun and wither? So they're experiencing this trouble when Jesus is saying he's going to leave. Not only that, Jesus says some really terrible, difficult things to them. True things, like, one of you will betray me. Wow. Not just one of you will do something that is slightly betraying. No, one of you will literally betray me, will cause me to die. Now, one of them knew it was him, right? But the other 11 are freaking out in their hearts. Am I the one? Am I the one? How could I be the one to betray? I love him so much. How could I betray him? And yet, wise people know that under the right circumstances, it is possible for us to make almost any choice, good or bad, right? People make bad choices under extreme circumstances. And so they had to know. Jesus wasn't just saying this to rile them up, but that they felt the weight of that. That they would know their brokenness, their sinfulness inside, and they would recognize that they potentially would be the one to betray Jesus. Beyond this, Jesus looks directly at Peter, and he says, "Oh, Peter, Satan desires to sift you." Wow. And he's going to. "But I'll make sure you're okay in the end." Wow. So Peter, there's a big 18-wheeler coming. It's just going to plow you down. You're going to feel like a frog on the road, right? But in the end, you're going to be like a cane toad. You're going to suck your guts back in and pop up and come back to life just when you think you're really dead. If you don't know what a cane toad is, there's a fantastic documentary from the 80s you could probably find on YouTube. There's even a song about them. But essentially, a cane toad is a toad in Australia that when they get squished, their innards become exteds, so they leave their body through their mouth. And then after a few moments, this suction happens and it pops back in and they just hop away as if nothing happened. Yeah, they're these really, really weird toads, right? And so that Peter's going to feel like that. He's going to be squeezed so hard that everything that is in him is going to break and he is going to be crushed. He's going to want to die. He will despair of life. And yet, Jesus restores him, comes alongside him. And so all of this is going on. It's a very troubling time in Jesus' life. It's a very troubling time to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus is looking at his disciples and the loving shepherd that he is. Remember, he is the good shepherd. And he has come that his disciples will have life and life abundantly. And that's not external possessions, right? Abundant life is an internal characteristic of individuals, not an external characteristic. And so he's looking at the trouble in their hearts and he's saying, "I need to shepherd them." And so he does. And so he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," or "do not let your hearts be troubled." And that is a good word for us today. How many of us face trouble each day, the circumstances that we're in? This has been a hard week, just even locally here in the lives of people that I know and love. I have been praying for many of you because of the difficulties that you are facing in your lives. I know the weight of the world, and I know the pressures and the difficulties that we experience at times in life. And I just want you to know that Jesus is with you. He's watching out for you. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He's not saying deny the difficulty of the things going on. He's saying guard your heart. Don't let these things get into the center of who you are. Don't let them be the things that define you. Instead, listen to what I'm going to say to you is what Jesus has for us today. So Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life in the face of our heart's troubles." And that matters. That matters eternally, and it matters now. So let's look at what Jesus says about this. Jesus says he is the way. And I would say this: Jesus is the way to overcome trouble in our hearts. Jesus is the way to overcome trouble in our hearts. Jesus is, first of all, talking about eternity, right? He is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, I am going away, and if I go away, it's to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you into myself, into the place that I have for you. Okay, and he's not talking about, how many of you have sung the hymn, Mansions Over the Hilltop? Yeah, it's classic, theologically so wrong. If it's your favorite hymn, I'm sorry, write me a note, get together with me in person. We'll talk about it. I've thought that before. You know, some of us, that we thought we had like this golden condo in the sky with like Gulf Coast views and no lawn to mow. Some of us thought we would have like 74 acres and 1,000 sheep and a sunflower garden and tomato plants coming out of our ears. Whatever your mansion was in your heart, I don't know that heaven's going to be so personalized. And quite frankly, I don't think we're going to care about those things, because we are going to fellowship with the God of heaven and earth, who will satisfy our hearts so supremely that we will think, I thought I was getting a condo? Man, I was like a kid. I missed the most important thing in life, right? And so it's talking about being with the Father. And Jesus is preparing a place for us through the cross. That is the means that is preparing the place. And the place is salvation in him, right? If we are in Christ, we have salvation. And so we talk when we're little kids about accepting Jesus into our hearts, right? And I love the cute little questions like, so where is Jesus in my heart? Like, which ventricle is he? Where does he go? You know, you're like trying to figure out, when did Jesus get tiny? And will my heart have a problem because Jesus is in there now? Because you're saying it's all better, but I don't think things go in our hearts, right? So they're trying to figure this out. But the truth is it's not just that we're inviting Jesus into our hearts. We are inviting Jesus into our lives and the innermost parts of our lives. I think that's what we're trying to communicate to children. But also that we ourselves would now be in Christ, as opposed to separated from God from our sin. So we become united with Christ. And this is why in Romans 6, Paul says that if we are baptized, we are united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. So theologically, we have salvation because we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have eternal life. And so he's saying, I am the place I am preparing for you. I am the way to get to that place. Your faith in me will get you to eternal life. Now, Jesus, this is not a surprise by the time you get to this point in the Gospel of John. Over and over again, it says believe in the Gospel of John. It is one of the most repeated words in the New Testament because of the Gospel of John. Believe in me, Jesus says. Believe in me. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. He starts, well, we're going to move on. I don't need to unpack the word belief in the Gospel of John. But the heart of this is Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And that's just a fact. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ will have eternal life. And so if you're wondering today, do I have eternal life? You just have to ask yourself one question. Have I believed in Jesus? Have I believed that he died on the cross for my sins? Have I believed that he rose from the dead? And if I believe that, then I absolutely have eternal life. Well, what if I like make mistakes? What if I sin? What if I do a wrong thing again? What if I stop going to church? What if I say I don't care about God anymore? What if I turn my radio station back to classic rock or country music? I don't know why you would do that, but maybe you would, right? I'm just kidding. I listened to country music yesterday. Just full confession. I don't want to lack integrity. Even those things, those heinous things that we can do that would offend God, the same types of things at times that we would do before we're saved, they cannot take our salvation away, because we gain salvation through faith in Christ alone. And there is no action that you can take aside from believing in Jesus that leads to salvation. Therefore, there's no action that you can take after salvation that would remove eternal life from you. Now, it might decrease your relationship with God, your fellowship with him, which is a really big deal. That's actually our means for present salvation, but it doesn't take away your eternal life. So step one, Jesus is the way to overcome the trouble in our hearts when we're thinking about eternity. Now, I want to pause for a moment and talk about the exclusivity of this offer, meaning this: Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes through the Father except through him. I think that's the most emphasis I've said in a sentence my entire life. It's just so vital that we understand this, and we live in a culture where this idea of exclusivity of salvation is just ugly in the hearts of many people. It is not valued. We live in a culture that says your religion is fine for you privately, but you should not discuss your religion with me publicly without at least acknowledging that my religion has equal basis to your religion. Right? So we don't value faith conversations as a culture in America. Now, this isn't everybody. This is a broad brushstroke. And beyond that, we find that they are dangerous and potentially hostile. There are things that you don't discuss at dinner, right? Religion and politics, and then maybe money, depending upon how your household worked. And all those things are actually ironically tied together if we think about this genuinely. You may have heard this story before about all of these wise people who are describing an elephant, but they're all blindfolded. And one of them grabs the leg, and he says, "Oh, the elephant is strong like a tree." And then one of them grabs the tusk and says, "Oh, this is smooth and it's pointy and it's cold." And then one of them grabs another piece and says, it's like a snake, like a grabby snake that like blows, right? And one of them grabs the tail and says, like, it's wispy and fuzzy and strange. And one of them jumps on the back and says, it's like a boulder. This is huge boulder. And then there's this other person comes and sees and says, "You're all wrong. It's an elephant," right? And it's this story that's saying, like, listen, you with your religion, you can only know a piece of the truth, and therefore, because you can only know the piece of the truth, you're inherently wrong, because you don't have all the truth. Have you heard this story before? I'm sure it's told better by most people than me. I'm not an expert in telling stories about blind men and elephants, as it turns out. So there's this fantastic missionary and missiologist, which means somebody who has studied missions. His name is Leslie Newbegin, and he was a missionary in India in the 20th century. And so he's a missionary in a pluralistic Eastern society, which has a different logical structure and different religious structure than America. But he's an American. Well, I think he's actually British. Anyways, doesn't matter. He's Western. And he hears this story a lot as he's going around evangelizing. And one day he's listening to it again, and he hears, oh, this is the problem with this story. Because once somebody starts telling this story, you'll never be able to convince them that you're not blindfolded, right? He says, the problem with the story is that the person who's telling the story presumes exclusivity in their truth. They are saying, you do not know the truth, but I see it how it is. And if you could just see it with my perspective, you would see how wrong you are. And so either we're all blind looking at the elephant, which should make that person very uncomfortable, or we can all see and find the exclusive truth that is there. And so many find this idea of exclusive truth offensive, but they honestly have their own exclusive truth. And we may need to have conversations with them, helping them to see that exclusivity that is there. Okay, so Jesus is the exclusive way to heaven. He's the exclusive way to life. And I would say in the life of the believer, Jesus needs to become the exclusive way to overcome trouble in our hearts. Okay, let's make this very simple. Have you ever been like a little bit broke or a lot of it broke and you can't afford like a bill or some other thing, right? What's going to solve the problem of that bill? Money, right? If I just had a little more money, then I could pay the bill. But if you're broken, your heart is troubled over that, and then money is the salve that comforts your troubled heart, well, then money is your savior, right? Maybe you've been in a relationship that is cold and broke, and you're just hoping for a nice day in that relationship. Would they be less caustic? Would they at least be neutral to me? Maybe they could say something nice about my hair or the lawn I mowed, or just a simple thank you, or like an I love you. And you're hanging on for that word. Well, then that person has an incredible amount of power over your life, and they are the one who is both victimizing you and saving you, oddly, right? You need a different savior. Or maybe the trouble in your heart is that you know that there are things wrong inside of you in your life, the way you behave, the way you think, the way you talk, the perspectives that you have in life, and you don't know when those troubles are going to come again. So you can't escape your words, you can't escape your attitudes. Maybe you have an addiction that you're wrestling with, and you just think, if I could get a little bit better, then I'd be okay. And then you have this short season where you put the alcohol away, or you stop misusing the internet, or you put the phone down and stop playing the games, or you overcome your anxiety and you leave the house and you have the conversations that are rough to have, or you balance the checkbook, or whatever it is, and you start to feel really good about yourself, and you're like, oh, I'm finally getting better, this is great. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but as a fellow human, I have to say to you, look out, because you will mess up again in one of those ways that you're measuring yourself, in one of those ways that you're finding your worth, and you will find that you cannot save yourself from the troubles inside of you. You need a stronger Savior than you. And Jesus is offering to be that Savior. He is offering to be the one who helps you overcome the trouble in your hearts. So believe in him, trust in him, cast your cares on him, look for him to save you, identify when he is saving you, make him the hero of your story, so that when the bills aren't there, the money's not there to pay the bills, you're praying and you're saying, Father, I'm looking at my bank account and it does not add up to what I owe. I don't have the power to fix this, but you do. So if you're of the working age, you can say, God, bring me opportunity to make more money. If you're not of the working age, you just have to say, God, please bring me more money or decrease my bills and help me to watch my expenditures, and I look for you to act, and I trust in you alone, God. And then when something changes, you say, God is saving me. And when you're in that broke relationship, you're trying to cause it to work out and to be different, you say, God, I gave my life to this spouse, or I have to work with this person, or you gave me this brother, or the relationship with my child is strained, and I cannot change them, and I cannot control this relationship. So I'm asking you for wisdom to have peace in this relationship. I'm asking you for wisdom to help me act wisely in this relationship, and I need your help in overcoming the fact that this troubles my heart, because I need to have peace with you in the midst of this. I believe in you. I trust in you, Jesus. Help me to walk in your ways. And then when there's little victories, you say, praise Jesus, you are saving me. And when there's hardship, you come back to the Lord and you say, okay, we're going to go back to the game plan. I played that wrong. The conversation started out well, but then I got snippy and angry. So will you forgive me, God? And will you forgive me, other person? And I'm going to go back to trusting in Jesus again. And over time, you will find that you are learning to guard your heart and you'll allow it to not be troubled. You'll have peace in Jesus in the midst of this, and you will see that he is working. He is at work in the world. He is the way. He is working it out, and you can trust him with your daily salvation from the troubles that are facing you. Am I too on the nose, or is this helpful to talk? Okay. So Jesus then says he is the truth. He is the truth. Now, in one way, and actually the greatest way, Jesus is saying, I am the author of life. I am the maker of heaven and earth. I see everything as it is and everything that it is as it should be. Everything that I see and know and speak, the way that I see it, the way I know the world, the way that I speak is absolutely true. Not only this, he says, I am so true that I replace the Old Testament law. I clarify the law. So remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus over and over again says things like, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, or you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, any man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. Wow. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you that anyone who says, you fool, to a brother is guilty of murder. Wow. That's a big deal. So Jesus, you're saying that it's not just the action that matters, it's my heart's intent. And that if I want to fulfill the law, I need to have perfect righteousness? That's not even possible. And Jesus is saying, duh. That's the point of the law, to teach you that it's not possible for you to save yourself. And yet, I am going to give you a new heart with the law written on it. And through that new heart, you'll be able to live the higher law, to love the Lord with everything you are, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus comes and he reveals the truth that all mankind needs to know, and he is the revelation of truth himself. He is truth embodied. But beyond that, Jesus is the truth that is greater than the transient troubles of today. It's kind of an odd statement, right? First of all, we usually don't think of troubles as transient. How many of you have the same troubles today as you had yesterday? They don't often feel like they're transient, right? But they're like kind of wandering through our lives. But if you think over the course of your lives, you've probably had some troubles move in for a little while, and you're like, man, I sure wish these troubles would leave my lawn. I just want them to get out of my life. And then eventually those troubles are gone, and you're like, oh, and you realize for a moment that things have changed. And then all of a sudden you got a new trouble camped in your backyard, and you're like, how can I evict these troubles? They're always seeming to be present. But Jesus says, I am greater than these troubles that you're facing right now. I am more important. I am bigger than the troubles that you are facing. The word in the Bible for this is glory. So glory in the Old Testament was this weightiness, this heaviness. And I want you to think about like interstellar bodies. So what causes the earth to orbit? The sun, right? Okay, you're like, Bible, physics, get it together, Pastor Chris. So because of the mass of the sun, we exist in a certain orbit going around the sun, right? And because of the mass of the earth, we exist with the force of gravity pushing us downward as the earth turns with its mass, right? And so these things, they hold us together. And Jesus is saying, I am actually supposed to be the center of your universe. And this trouble in your heart is displacing me, and it's causing me to move to the outside, and it's moving the trouble to the center. And he says, when you start rotating around your trouble, that's when things start to fall apart inside of you. And so he's saying, I am greater than your trouble, and you need to move your trouble to the outer orbit, and you need to move me to the center, because everything in your life is supposed to turn around me, to hinge on me and who I am, my love for you, my care for you, my knowledge, my power, my plan. It's kind of weird, but in a way, Jesus is saying, it's actually all about me. And he's not saying this because he's egotistical. He's saying this out of humble love, because if you don't understand this, then your life is going to fall apart. Your inner life, right? We know that in America, we can have our outer life put together, and our inner life can be in shambles. We also know that our inner life can be put together, while our outer life is in shambles. And Jesus is saying this inner life is the most important part of life. And you need to allow your troubles to be displaced by the truth of who I am. You need to let me reveal God to you, God's goodness to you, God's grace to you, God's glory to you. You need to receive me in my fullness so that I can help you overcome the troubles of today. So, what are some troubles in the world right now that we might need Jesus to overcome? Any ideas? Too many. We're like, how long is your sermon going to be today, Pastor Chris? Right? So like, yes, coronavirus, but also Jesus, right? And I can trust Jesus through the coronavirus, no matter what the news says. And I can use a mask, and I can trust Jesus more than my mask. And I can socially distance, and I can trust Jesus more than my social distance. And I can catch the disease and be okay because I still have Jesus. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says, if I live, I am the Lord's. He owns me. I'm his child. And if I die, I am the Lord's. He owns me, and I'm his child. Therefore, whether I live or whether I die, I'm still the Lord's. And he's saying, I fear nothing in life or death, because in all of these things I am God's, and he is holding on to me. And so why would I not minister because I might be beaten within an inch of my life, or boiled, or stoned, or crucified, or beheaded, or whatever the other things that the apostles faced? Why would I give up my faith if the Romans are going to throw me into the cathedral and I'll be killed by a mean man called a gladiator or eaten by a lion or some other wild animal and gored for people's entertainment? Why wouldn't? Well, why would I stop having faith in Jesus because of an invisible virus then? Just because it's all over the news. I wouldn't, would I? Would you? Does the virus give you your marching orders for the day? Or does the Lord give you your marching orders for the day? And please know that I say that in love, and I'm not saying be foolish and be crazy. I'm not saying go out and lick telephone poles or other weird things to prove your faith. I'm just saying trust in Jesus over the circumstances of your day. So yeah, you make a cancer, but you already have Jesus. And even if the cancer takes you, Jesus already had you, right? And your family may die in a tragic accident crossing the Atlantic Ocean, but you can still have peace like a river. Because there's Jesus, he has you, right? You may have too much money and you give yourself over to greed. Wow, did you know that's as big of a problem as cancer? Wow. But you don't have to fear that, because if you're holding on to Jesus instead of your money, then you're better off than if you had all that money. I'm not saying give up. Follow Jesus in that. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just trying to say that whether good things or bad things are happening, don't let those things define you internally. Let the truth of Jesus and who he is in your life define you. Everything is happening in life, and yet Jesus is the truth that is greater than the transient troubles of today. And then Jesus says, I am the life. Jesus is the life, now and forever. Jesus is the only one who can lead you to abundant life in this life and give to you eternal life. He is the only one. Well, what about News Hour? Can News Hour lead me to a more abundant life? What about Business Insider? Can I have a more abundant life because of Business Insider? What about Facebook? Social media? What about a good movie or a good book or a nice vacation? Well, these might all be a piece of abundant life, but they're not the source of abundant life. And if you're looking for them to be the source of your abundant life, you're going to be disappointed, because they're a very limited well. And some of them are bigger and they'll give you more good water for a while, but all of them will dry up eventually. Jesus is the only well to eternal life that will never dry up. Amen. He is the only one who can lead you to an abundant life consistently on this earth beyond your circumstances. And he wants to lead you past the troubles of this day into goodness inside. He looked at the Israelites who were striving for good life in a religious system, and he said, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Walk with me. Learn from me. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light. He is offering to train you in a way of life. Every human will be discipled. To be discipled just means to be taught the way of life. Everything in life is trying to grab you and teach you the way of life. If you listen to the commercials in between the shows that you're watching, the way of life is to get the right set of products, the right technology, so that your life can be good and it can be better, right? We have all faced this struggle. We believe in technology in our culture. And so if our phone is frustrating us, we think, if I just had a new phone, I'd have a better life, right? And our TV is not working out, and we just think, if I had a bigger TV, if I could see the ball more clearly, if I could see the tears roll down her cheeks, whatever it is you're hunting after in TV, maybe that's why women don't go buy bigger TVs. They don't need to see the tears, they feel the tears. They have their own. We can't hold the football, so we need to see it bigger. Anyways, so little digression there. But we trust in new technology to deliver us a better life, and we feel good when we get new things. That's teaching us, or we've been taught, what abundant life is found in. But Jesus is saying, I am the way of abundant life. Listen to me. I will teach you to have goodness internally if you listen, and I will teach you to have that goodness now. And if you believe in me, I will give you that goodness forever. It is the death of Christ on the cross that provides the means of eternal life for all. And that gift is given to all those who believe in him. It is the death of the ego. my will, my desires, my feelings, my defensiveness. When these things die, we are led to abundant life on this earth, because then we start to live for God's will, God's feelings, God's desires, God's labels of me, God's calling in my life. And then we find the very thing that we thought we were going to find with self-satisfaction, by being satisfied in Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is comforting his disciples with these words. He is not pressuring them. He is offering them hope. He's not trying to throw some heavy thing on you so that you would follow a legalistic way of life. He's trying to free you by saying, it's not the stuff in life. It's not the tasks in life. It's your relationship with me. It's your relationship with me that will deliver you from the troubles that you're facing. It's your relationship with me that will deliver you from death into eternal life. It's knowing me that will transform you. Belief in Jesus will save you. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the way to overcome the transient troubles of our hearts. Jesus is the truth that is greater than the transient troubles that we're facing today. And Jesus is the life, now and forever. Put your faith in him. Trust him with your life. Trust him to teach you and to train you. Trust him to guide you and to save you. Believe in Jesus. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, when we think about your Son, we see the embodiment of hope, of life, of love. I love meditating on Jesus, stories about him, seeing him come to life in my mind. I love reading about him because as I do, I encounter you and your goodness, your graciousness. We thank you, Father, that you satisfy us. We thank you, Father, that you care for us. God, right now when we live life every day, different things wash over us. And yet, Father, we want the thing that defines us to be you, to be your Son. And so we pray that you would help us to believe more. Father, in the space in our hearts where we trust in you, but there's still that gap of unbelief, grow our faith. In the places that you have built trust in you, help us to live established on the foundation of Christ. And Father, in the midst of all of this, help us to be the type of people that have a solid foundation in you and offer that to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.